Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Genesis. No, I didn't misspeak. You can hold your place there in Revelation if you're interested, but I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis. The title of our message this morning is Babylon, the Bookends of History, Part 1. Babylon, the Bookends of History, Part 1. You know, one of the things I was probably going to do is I was just going to continue on in Revelation verse by verse, and we will complete the book, don't worry, verse by verse. But one of the things to understand is where we are in the book of Revelation. As we saw last week, Babylon the Great has fallen, and the angel that brought that judgment is going to begin to give John information about Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. And I honestly believe that we are entering probably the most mistaught, miscommunicated, misunderstood chapters, not only in the book of Revelation, but maybe the whole Bible. I'm going to make a very radical proposition as we go through these chapters. And here's the radical proposition. Are you ready for this? When you see Babylon in the Bible, it means Babylon. And, you know, we sort of laugh at that tongue in cheek, but the reality of the situation is some of the top Bible prophecy ministries in terms of worldwide television outreaches would discard that position. And so to interpret the book of Revelation correctly, you have to have ringing in your ear Old Testament scripture. And people, I believe, are coming to wrong conclusions concerning who Babylon is because they haven't looked at the totality of God's word. Babylon is, I would put it this way, it's sort of like a freight train making its way from Genesis to Revelation. And if you understand that background, then you'll get to Revelation 17 and 18, and you'll just sort of slap your forehead, and you say, of course, that's what it means. But because most people don't give you the background that I'm going to give you, the whole subject of Babylon in Revelation 17 remains what it says in there, a mystery. They don't quite know what to make of it. So what we're going to do is we're going to take seven stops, if you will, on a bus ride. And I don't think I can finish all these today, as you'll see. But we want to look at this subject, Babylon, the Bookends of History. Because the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1 and verse 9, says something very interesting. Solomon says, and I don't want to butcher the verse, so I'm just going to read it to you very quickly. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived other than Christ, made this statement. He says, that which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Everything in human history is going to recycle back to where it started. The very place of the world where everything started is the very place on planet Earth where everything will begin. End, I should say. So let's start our study, if we could, at the Tower of Babel. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 11. And I don't even know if I need to read all of these verses to you. You're so familiar with them. But just a few verses, it says this: "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east," and you should circle that word east in your Bible. "They found a plain in the land of Shinar," you should circle that one also, "and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the entire earth.'" And you know how that project ended. God disrupting the only language that existed at the time so that the builders could not cooperate with each other. And man's first attempt at world government was brought to a crashing halt by the Creator. Everything that has been will be again. This is man's first attempt at globalism. I like to call this the first United Nations conference. Except there weren't any United Nations yet. There were no nations. It says there very clearly in verse 1 that the world spoke the same language. And why are they building this tower to reach into heaven? Well, it's interesting when you study the writings of the historian, first century historian Josephus, and he comments on this passage. He says they were trying to build a tower so high into heaven that they would never be affected again by the global flood that God had sent in the prior chapter. God, you will not judge us again, and we're actually going to build a one world system of economics, politics, and religion, the New World Order, in other words, that excludes God. And really, to understand this properly and its role in the book of Revelation, there's two things you need to pick up on. Number one, the location. If you look at verse 2, it's very clear that this is being built in the east, in the plain of Shinar. Now, where is the plain of Shinar? Shinar is the Hebrew word. The Greek word there is Mesopotamia. Meso means middle. Potamia means rivers. You'll recognize the word Potamia. We have a Potomac River in the United States. Potamia means rivers. Mesopotamia means between the rivers. It's where civilization started. This is where man's first attempt at one world government began, between those rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris. It's the part of the world that Abram was called out of as an idolater, and sanctified as God told him to walk by faith. "I'll take you to a land that you don't know, the promised land," and that began the work that God had in and through the nation of Israel. But before there was a nation of Israel, there was the Tower of Babel, there was globalism, there was one worldism, and the location of this is very clear. It's in the east, in a place called Shinar. Shinar is interesting because it's the exact same place geographically that much later in biblical history the children of Israel would be taken to for the 70-year captivity. You read that in Daniel 1 and verse 2. He brought them, Nebuchadnezzar, to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought vessels into the treasury of his God. So Shinar is a big deal. It's where man's first revolt started. It's also the place of the much later Babylonian captivity. That's the first thing to understand here. The second thing to understand is the worldwide effect of the Tower of Babel. You know, Babel is an interesting name. It comes from two Hebrew words, Bab meaning gate and El meaning God. The gate of the gods, a stairway to heaven, in other words, a system of politics and also a system of religion where the people were saying, "God, we don't want your presence in it at all. We're going to be religious without you." And it's interesting that what happened here had a worldwide impact. It's sort of like a stone, if you will, or a rock being thrown into a placid pond, and the wake reverberates outward in every direction. That's what happened at the Tower of Babel. It affected every single nation and every single culture that has ever followed. Why? Because there were no cultures and nations and ethnicities and languages at this point in history. They came out of the Tower of Babel because of the confounding work of God. And so therefore the sin that was taking place at the Tower of Babel was exported everywhere. Now, if you accept the account of Alexander Hislop and his study of Babylonian tradition, he tells you exactly what was happening at the Tower of Babel. It was a religion. It was a worship of the mother and the worship of the child. Because Nimrod, the builder of this system, who is mentioned in the Bible, Genesis 10, 8 through 10, you'll find Nimrod's name mentioned. His name actually in Hebrew means revolt, rebellion. He is in the Bible probably the best type, if you think of it in terms of types, of the forthcoming Antichrist. What the Antichrist will complete is what Nimrod started. And Nimrod, according to tradition, was married to a woman named Semiramis. And the two of them had a child named Tammuz. And Tammuz was killed by a wild animal and miraculously brought back to life through satanic power. Sort of like the beast rising from the dead that we studied in Revelation 13, yet future. The same sort of satanic operation was taking place here at the Tower of Babel. And what people began to do at the Tower of Babel, according to Hislop, is they began to worship the mother and the child. And so when they were building this system and God disrupted it and everybody went their own way into their own language and into their own culture, they took with them that system. Hislop's point is you can find that system all over the world today. It's just the names are changed from place to place. In Assyria, the mother is called Ishtar, the child is called Tammuz. By the way, Ishtar is where we get the word Easter from. In the Greek text, I still can't find the word Easter. I find Resurrection Sunday, those sorts of words, but not Easter. All of this stuff about bunnies and rabbits and eggs, that has no biblical basis whatsoever. It comes from Babylonian tradition. In Phoenicia, the mother is called Astarte, the child is called Baal. In Egypt, the mother is called Isis, the child Horus. In Greece, the child is Aphrodite, the mother Aphrodite, child Eros. In Rome, the mother is called Venus, the child is called Cupid. Now look at that, I wrecked Easter already, we just wrecked Valentine's Day. You see the different names in Asia, India. And Alexander the Hislop became really a very staunch enemy of Roman Catholicism. They hated what he said. Because his point of the book is the mother-child system went right into Roman Catholicism. And it took on the name Mary and Jesus. But the Mary and Jesus of Roman Catholicism is not the Mary and Jesus of the Bible. This is Luther's point and why we had to have the Protestant Reformation, a back-to-the-Bible movement. The Mary in Roman Catholicism is somebody that you pray to. She's a co-redemptress. The Mary in Roman Catholicism is somebody that remained a virgin her whole life. Perpetual virginity of Mary. Such teachings are foreign to the Word of God. Jesus had many half-brothers. We're never told to pray to Mary. We can venerate and respect her. But she is in no sense a co-redemptress. And the Jesus of Roman Catholicism is very different than the Jesus of the Bible. Roman Catholicism essentially says to make yourself right with God, God did most of the work. God paid for the meal, but you need to leave the tip. And there's 1 to 2 to 5% of things you got to do to make yourself right with God. And you go to your priest and you ask, what do I have to do? And he says 3 things, pay, pray, and obey. That has to be added alongside the work of Jesus Christ to be made right with God. Such a teaching is totally foreign to the Bible. Jesus on the cross said, it is what? It is finished. And at the bottom of the screen, you'll see much later in biblical history why God was incensed with the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 44, Ezekiel 8, because that mother-child system went into the borders of Israel. And they began to worship on the eve of the Babylonian captivity, the Queen of Heaven. Read all about it in those chapters. And that explains why God sent his people into discipline. Why am I revealing all of this? Why am I teaching all of this? I'm trying to show you that we're going to run into an expression in the book of Revelation called the mother of harlots. The mother is the source of all harlotry. And if you understand the global impact that took place at the Tower of Babel, there's no question in your mind who the mother of all harlots is. It's Babylon, because there was only one language, and what happened here affected all cultures to follow. You say, well, don't you think Roman Catholicism is the mother of all harlots? No, she's a daughter harlot. She never was the progenitor of the mother-child system. She absorbed it. Well, isn't Jerusalem the mother of all harlots? No, she is not the progenitor of the mother-child system. She absorbed the system. In essence, she's a daughter. There's only one mother here. And that's Babylon. And the location is very clear on the plains of Shinar, in between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Clarence Larkin, in his book on Revelation, says this. This, concerning Babel, was the origin of the nations, but the nations were not scattered abroad over the face of the earth until Satan had implanted in them a virus of a doctrine that has been the source of every false religion the world has ever known. I mean, that virus was there. It just had to be disseminated everywhere once God confounded the language. So that really becomes the basement, that really becomes the foundation for understanding any prophecy in the Bible related to Babylon. That's stop one on the bus ride. Stop two is the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Take your Bible, if you could, and go to Isaiah chapter 13. And take a look there around verse 10. Isaiah 13, around verse 10. Why are we going into Isaiah and Jeremiah? Because Isaiah and Jeremiah both make predictions about Babylon and her destruction that have never been fulfilled in biblical history, ever. Notice what Isaiah says. I wish we had time to read the whole chapter. He describes Babylon's destruction. In fact, if you look at verse 1, it says the oracle concerning Babylon. Verses 6 through 9 describe Babylon's destruction as the day of the Lord, a term of judgment. It's analogized, verses 10 through 13, to disturbances in the cosmos. It's clearly a global judgment, as I'll show you. In fact, it's just going to be like the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 19. We know about Sodom and Gomorrah. We know how they were destroyed instantaneously, cataclysmically by God. And Isaiah says, once Babylon falls, she will be in total and complete desolation to such an extent that she will never again be rebuilt. And as she falls, the kingdom of God will come. and the world will enjoy universal peace and rest, chapter 14, verses 5 through 8, and Israel will be brought back to spiritual life, all concurrent with the destruction of Babylon. If you look very carefully at Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10, it says something very interesting there. It says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." And you can cross-reference that with end time activity. You can cross-reference it with Matthew 24, 29. Jesus puts a prophecy like that into the distant future. It's never happened yet. In fact, if you look at Isaiah 13, verse 12, he makes a very interesting prediction there. God, through the prophet Isaiah, says that when Babylon falls, I will make man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. In other words, humanity, when Babylon falls, will be on the brink of total destruction and elimination. This is what Isaiah predicted. Isaiah says something extremely interesting in verse 20. Look at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 20. It says, "It, Babylon, will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation." Watch this now. "Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there." I mean, the fall is going to be so cataclysmic and final that the Arabs will not pitch their tent there. We have a problem because there's a picture of Arabs pitching their tent in Babylon today. Taken from a picture around 1899 to 1908. What am I getting at? Am I getting at a very simple point that the prophecies of Isaiah have never been fulfilled in human history? And so if you don't have a destruction of literal Babylon in the future, you have no place in history for Isaiah's prophecies to be fulfilled. Now, we know that God says what he means and means what he says. God cannot lie. And if God's word means anything, Babylon has to be rebuilt for the simple purpose of it being destroyed the way Isaiah predicts in bowl judgment number 7. Now here's something very interesting. Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 describe the oracles against the nations. Isaiah just didn't have prophecies about Babylon. He had prophecies about all the nations, all the surrounding nations. And as you read through these, it's his oracles against the nations, Isaiah 13 through 23. As you read through these, you'll discover something very interesting, that the name Babylon gets two oracles. He doesn't give two oracles against Egypt or Assyria or Jerusalem or Ethiopia, but why is it that in two places in his oracles, he's got two oracles against Babylon? One in chapters 13 and 14, and another one in chapter 21. Here's the answer. Because the Bible predicts two falls of Babylon. One was in the time of Daniel, the handwriting on the wall chapter, when the Persians got the upper hand over the Babylonians, 539 BC. If you're following the chronology of the late Harold Honer, I'm not sure how he gets all this, brilliant guy, Saturday night, October 12th. How's that for precision? That's what Isaiah 21 is talking about. So why another oracle? Because there's an additional fall of Babylon yet future in bowl judgment number 7, meaning Babylon has to be rebuilt, has to be restored so it can be destroyed. Like God says, it will be destroyed. Now, it's not just Isaiah that talks this way. It's the prophet Jeremiah. Notice, if you will, you can turn in your Bible to Jeremiah 50 and 51. Notice, if you will, Jeremiah's oracle against Babylon. He analogizes it, verse 8, chapter 51, to sudden destruction, instantaneous. In the verses I have there on the screen, he analogizes it to a complete and total desolation. In fact, the desolation will be so complete that according to chapter 51, verse 26 of the prophet Isaiah, building materials from Babylon will never be used again. According to chapter 50, verse 8, chapter 51, verse 6, chapter 51, verse 45, believers are going to flee. Believers living in Babylon are going to get out of Dodge before it collapses. And there's a lot of people that will tell you, well, this already happened when Babylon fell the first time in Daniel 5. I'm here to tell you that it's not what it says. Because Daniel never fled. Remember the story of the book of Daniel? He hung around in the administration of Persia and actually served under two Persian kings. And when Babylon falls, the fall will be so severe that it will precipitate the regeneration of the nation of Israel. I have to inform you of how far out this is in the thinking of most scholars. And even in the thinking of most prophecy ministries today. I mean, this is completely foreign. This is not something they teach. This is not something they have been taught. In fact, most of them really do not know what to do with these chapters. Other than to do what people do when it doesn't fit their preconceived system, rewrite the chapter. So the argument that is used over and over again is, well, Isaiah prophesied in the 8th century and Jeremiah prophesied in the 7th century, and we all know that Babylon fell to the Persians, Daniel 5, in the 6th century. So these prophecies have already been fulfilled. Don't worry about it. Nothing to see here, folks. Just move right along. I mean, commentary after commentary after commentary that I could direct you to says that. We have a problem, though, folks. It's the known facts of history. The known facts of history do not harmonize with these prophecies. Why? Because when Babylon fell to the Persians in Daniel 5, there wasn't even a battle. There wasn't even a cataclysm. I mean, there was absolutely nothing like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah or anything of that nature. Now, listen to this. We have the writings of Herodotus. Look at the date of that, 450 BC. He's writing within about a century of when Babylon fell to the Persians in Daniel 5. And he describes what happened. And his account doesn't read anything like Jeremiah describes or Isaiah. He, that's Cyrus, conducted the river by a channel into the lake, and so he made the former course of the river passable by the sinking of the stream. When this had been done, the Persians, who had been posted for this very purpose, entered by the bed of the river Euphrates into Babylon, the stream having sunk so far that it reached about the middle of a man's thigh. Watch this. Those Babylonians who dwelt in the middle did not know they had been captured. There wasn't even a battle in Daniel 5. Now, you might recall in our series on the book of Daniel, we talked a little bit about that, how there was the last reigning king of the Babylonian Empire was a man named Belshazzar, and he went into the temple. And he retrieved from the Jewish temple something that Nebuchadnezzar had retrieved. He actually brought out what Nebuchadnezzar had retrieved before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. And these were the vessels of God in the temple. And he took something that was holy unto God, holy unto the service of God, and he used them for a profane purpose. He filled them with alcoholic beverages. And him and his group in a room partied as if there was no end in sight. And that's when Daniel 5 describes all of a sudden the handwriting appeared on the wall. And it so startled him, the Bible says, his knees began to knock together. It was so frightening. He couldn't understand what the handwriting on the wall meant. It said, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." What does that mean? And so they find Daniel, who's now an old man. They bring him out of basically retirement. They say, "Help us with this." And he interprets it. Numbered, numbered, and divided. Meaning, God has weighed you in the scales of his justice. He has found you to be wanting. And this very night, your empire will be taken from you. You will be killed, and it will be divided. And Belshazzar, who thought he was so invincible because of Babylon's walls, forgot a simple fact that all the enemy had to do, the Persians, is divert the river river Euphrates and tunnel under the wall. And so they went under the wall in the midst of all of this pride and hubris on the account of Belshazzar. He's having his big party. He's drinking his alcoholic beverages. He doesn't even understand that he has already been conquered without, using modern vernacular, without even firing a shot. No battle, no conflict. And you see, that becomes a very important lesson to us concerning who's in control of history. Because there's an awful lot of people out there that feel that they're invincible. I mean, they've stockpiled a bunch of stuff, and they have all of these resources and money, and they think they can live as if God doesn't exist. They can even take the things of God and use them for profane reasons. And they forget what Jesus said to that rich fool in Luke 16. "You fool, this very night your life is going to be taken." That's what happened to Belshazzar. No battle, no cataclysm, no Sodom and Gomorrah, no fulfillment of Isaiah nor Jeremiah. We have in history something called the Cyrus Cylinder. And you can find this in a book called Ancient Near Eastern Texts, abbreviated as ANET. And all it does, and I have a copy of it actually in my office, all it does is it translates ancient texts from the original language into the language of today so you can read them. And we have an actual inscription of the words of Cyrus, the conquering Persian king, in his conquest of Babylon in Daniel 5. We have the words of what he was thinking. We have the words of what he was saying. And as you study it, once again, you see that the language of the Cyrus Cylinder does not fit Isaiah's description nor Jeremiah's description of the fall of Babylon. Look at what Cyrus said. "Without any battle." See that? "Sparing Babylon any calamity. I am Cyrus, king of Babylon. When I entered Babylon under jubilation and rejoicing, troops walked around Babylon in peace. I did not allow anybody to terrorize any place of the country. I strove for peace in Babylon and in all his other sacred cities. I returned to those sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them all their habitations. Furthermore, I resettled unharmed in their former chapels, the places which make them happy. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. All of them I resettled in a peaceful place, ducks and doves. I endeavored to fortify and repair their dwelling places. What is Cyrus saying? When I went into Babylon to conquer it, I made sure I didn't mess up anything. In fact, I was very nice to the temples and the sanctuaries of those Babylonian deities. I made sure they were unfazed, unscratched, unscathed. Why would Cyrus do that? Because Cyrus was what we call a polytheist. He worshiped multiple gods. And if you are a polytheist, you're trying to make all the gods happy, including these Babylonian deities. I don't want to get on the wrong side of those guys, he said. In fact, I want them to pray for me. And so, what is the point I'm making? My simple point is this. What you have in Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 doesn't fit the known facts of history. No cataclysm, no upheaval, no war, no seventh bowl judgment. So what do you do with those passages? Most people just write them off. Dismiss them. You take those too seriously in scholarship today, you're called a hyper-literalist. Let me tell you something about God, folks. God doesn't lie. God means what he says and says what he means. And therefore, before we've even gotten to the book of Revelation, if I'm a diligent student of the Old Testament, I have an anticipation that some way, somehow, Babylon has to come back to life so it can be destroyed exactly like Isaiah and Jeremiah indicate. It's interesting that in Isaiah 13 and verses 20 through 22, and in some of these passages in Jeremiah, it talks about a total and complete destruction of such a magnitude that the city will never be rebuilt. Folks, that never happened in 539 BC. Because there's people living in Babylon right now. Herodotus went to that city, 450. Alexander the Great visited that city, 323. So did Seleucus. Strabo, long after 539, called Babylon's gardens the seven wonders of the ancient world. Did you know that there were Babylonians that listened to Peter preach on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament? Acts 2, verse 9. It's where the Jews were taken into captivity. Some of them kept living there. They actually formed a Jewish writing there called the Talmud. The villages were renamed much later on in history, up to 1100. Are you telling me that Isaiah has already been fulfilled on this? When Isaiah said it would be destroyed and never be rebuilt again? That hasn't happened. It's never happened. Well, gee, Pastor, you're talking like a crazy person. I mean, you're contradicting everything I've ever been taught in prophecy. That's why I like to quote other people. As far as the historic Walvoord says, fulfillment is concerned, it is obvious from both Scripture and history that these verses, the ones we've been looking at, have not been literally fulfilled. The city of Babylon continued to flourish after the Medes conquered it, and though its glory dwindled, especially after the control of the Medes and the Persians ended in 323, the city continued on in some form or substance until AD 1000. And did not experience a sudden termination as anticipated in these prophecies. Where are you going to put Jeremiah in 50 and 51? Charlie Dyer, my professor at Dallas Seminary, knows exactly where it goes. And that's why he put together this chart showing the parallels between Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Revelation 17 and 18. The golden cup found in both sections. Babylon dwelling on many waters found in both sections. Babylon intoxicating the nations, given the name Babylon, found in both sections. Babylon analogized to a stone sinking into the Euphrates River, analogized in both sections, used in both sections. Same with destroyed by fire, rendered uninhabitable, having a deserved punishment. God's people fleeing when this is happening. Not like Daniel, who stayed behind. And heaven exploding into praise. I mean, you're going to read that, or we'll be reading that in the book of Revelation 17 and 18. And if you're a diligent student of the Bible, you'll say, well, I've read that somewhere before. It's in Jeremiah 50 and 51. What's the BLT? Which is not bacon, lettuce, tomato. Bottom line time. Clarence Larkin writes, as far as ancient Babylon was not thus destroyed, the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah cannot be fulfilled unless there is to be a future Babylon that shall thus be destroyed. And then you get to Revelation 17 and 18, and there's your aha moment. Ah, that's what Jeremiah was talking about. That's what Isaiah was talking about. Let me take you to a third stop on the bus. Take your Bible and go to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Very interesting prophecy here that hardly gets any airtime in the body of Christ today. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. One of the prophecies of the great prophet Zechariah. Look at what he says here. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up your eyes and see what this is going forth. I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, the wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of an ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and I looked, and there were two women who were coming out in the wind with wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are you taking the ephah? Then he said to me, to build a temple for her. Oh my goodness, look at that. In the land of Shinar. Isn't that where Babel was? Isn't that where the children of Israel went into captivity? Isn't that Mesopotamia? Isn't that modern-day Iraq? And it was prepared. She will be taken there and set on her own pedestal. What is this all about? There's a woman in this vision. Her name is Wickedness. She's put into an ephah, which is a basket. The basket most likely represents commerce, because that was a key tool of commerce in Zechariah's day. And there's a lead covering put over the basket so the woman named Wickedness can't get out until God allows it. But one of these days, that lead covering is removed and the woman gets out of this basket. And Zechariah says, well, where is she going? She's going to Shinar. What's she going to do there in Shinar? She's going to build a house. Now, the Hebrew word for house is the exact same word for temple, used to describe even the temple that God allowed or God predicted would come through David's line. Somehow, some way in human history, in the providence of God, wickedness is going, and commerce, and religion for that matter, is going to be relocated in a place called Shinar. Shinar is where the Tower of Babel stood. It's where the children of Israel went into captivity. When you read about the woman called the mother of harlots in Revelation 17, that's the same woman that comes out of the basket in Zechariah 5. Most people have never connected the dots between the two women, but it's the same woman. It's the woman whose name is wickedness. It's just in Revelation 17, she's called the mother of all harlots. Look at these parallels between the two women, indicating that they must be the same woman. Both women are sitting. Zechariah 5, she's sitting in a basket. Revelation 17, she's sitting on many waters. The first woman, Zechariah 5, is known for commerce, the ephah. The woman in Revelation 17, and I believe it bleeds over, as I'll show you, into chapter 18. Commerce is very prominent in Revelation 17 and 18. The woman's name is wickedness, Zechariah 5. She's just called the mother of all harlotry, Revelation 17 and 18. There's a focus of false worship in both sections of these prophecies. The temple that this woman is going to build, and the one world false religious system that will exist from Shinar in the book of Revelation. In Zechariah 5, the woman is taken to Shinar, another name for Babylon. In Revelation 17, she is simply called Babylon. What do you have there in Zechariah 5? Arthur Pink puts it this way. The vision or prophecy, Zechariah 5, contains the germ or seed, which is afterward expanded and developed in such detail in Revelation 17 and 18. Zechariah 5, beginning of the story. Revelation 17 and 18, the end of the story. But if you've never been exposed to Zechariah 5, you would never connect the dots between the two. As I've tried to indicate over and over again, you can't understand the book of Revelation without some kind of working knowledge of the Old Testament. It's interesting, the book of Revelation says, if you want to be blessed, read this book. Read it and heed it. And I've always tried to figure out, what's the blessing? My answer is, I don't know. But here's my working guess. You ready for this? If you become a student of the book of Revelation, you will see that the whole book of Revelation hinges on Old Testament information. The book of Revelation, therefore, when you study it, will take you into every single Old Testament book. Simply so you can make sense of what is happening in the book of Revelation. Now, God, I have to say, pulled a fast one on me. Because as a young Christian, the very first area of theology, the very first part of the Bible that I had any interest in was the book of Revelation. In fact, for years I called it the wrong title, the book of Revelations. My pastor asked me to do a devotional. I said, what do you want me to talk about? He said something very dangerous. He said, you pick the subject. So I did my devotional on the book of something out of the book of Revelations. And I can just say this. I praise God that that was before the internet era, where there is absolutely no record of what I said. Because I had no idea what I was talking about. Because I really hadn't studied the Old Testament. But as I began to grow in my understanding and appetite for the book of Revelation, I said, well, gosh, if this is what's happening in the book of Revelation, I need to learn something over here in the Old Testament. And over here in the Old Testament. And over here in the Old Testament. And God made me a student of the whole Bible to understand the book of Revelation. I think that might be the blessing. You love Revelation, you start to love the whole Bible. It'll take you into the whole Bible, including this prophecy here in Zechariah 5. Now here's sort of the game that's played. Well, gosh, how literal do we take this? Zechariah 5, how literal do we connect the dots? I mean, after all, if we can just get Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 to be fulfilled in Daniel 5, then let's just get Zechariah 5 to somehow get fulfilled in Daniel 5. And then we can get rid of Zechariah 5, and we can get rid of Isaiah 13 and 14, and we can get rid of Jeremiah 50 and 51, and we can just go ahead and teach this the way we've always been taught, not allowing the Bible to interrupt our thinking. Problem. Zechariah 5 took place in the second year of Darius. What year would that be? It would be 519, indicating that Zechariah chapter 5 took place 20 years after Babylon fell to the Persians in Daniel 5. See, you can play your game linguistically if you want with Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. You can't do that with Zechariah 5. For a very simple reason. Unlike Isaiah 13 and 14, unlike Jeremiah 50 and 51, Zechariah 5 was written 20 years after the fact. Newton, in his commentary, says this: this event predicted in this remarkable passage, Zechariah 5, remains still unaccomplished. It is sufficiently evident from the fact of Zechariah's having prophesied after Babylon fell and had received that blow under which it was gradually waned. Zechariah lived after Babylon had passed into the hands of the Persians. This has nothing to do with Daniel 5 because it's written 20 years after Daniel 5. It's interesting to me how the Holy Spirit has sort of anticipated these human arguments that would come up throughout time. He said, okay, you can try to do away with Isaiah 13 and 14, but you can't do anything with Zechariah 5. You cannot get rid of Zechariah 5. So in order for Zechariah 5 to be fulfilled, commerce and religion and wickedness has to be relocated to that part of the earth one day. And then you read Revelation 17 and 18, you have your aha moment, you say, ah, that's where it's all going to be fulfilled. You see, we haven't even gotten to the book of Revelation here in this study. We're totally in the Old Testament. And yet the expectation should be building of a future Babylon. Fourth stop on this bus ride. And I've already made reference to this as we've been moving through the book of Revelation, is the kings of the east. Do you remember trumpet judgment 6? One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Where is the Euphrates? It's in the east. There's an army there in the east. And according to this particular judgment, the angels that are bound there have to be released to make way for this army. And that army moves from that part of the world into northern Israel. And as we studied in the book of Revelation, they exterminate in their path a third of the world's population. And then we saw not just trumpet judgment 6, we saw recently bowl judgment number 6, which I think expedites the path further. It says the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. You ever studied the word east in the Bible? East in the Bible is always Babylon. Always. The Garden of Eden. Genesis 2 verse 8. was located in the east. Now, I really don't know how much the floodwaters rearranged the topography of the modern earth, but Genesis 2 verse 8 talks about the Euphrates and the Tigris. And if that's the same Euphrates and Tigris that I know about, then the Garden of Eden itself was located in what we would call modern-day Iraq. Is that something I would start a new church over? Not necessarily. We've already seen, have we not, Genesis 11 and verse 2, how the Tower of Babel, or Babel, the very first scripture we looked at, was located in the east. Didn't it say that? Well, where is the east? It tells us, Genesis 11, verse 2, in the land of Shinar. By the way, on all of your Christmas cards, you've got the wise men, the magi, coming to give gifts to the Christ child. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself where those folks came from? Matthew 2 and verse 2 tells us that they came from the east. Well, why would they do that? They did that because they had access to Daniel 9:25, which gives the exact day, Daniel 9:25, when the Messiah would present his messianic credentials to the nation of Israel. Well, how did they know about that prophecy all the way in Iraq? Ah, I know why. Because that's where the Jews were taken into captivity for 70 years. And do you remember that when Daniel successfully interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, both the revelation of it and the interpretation of it, Daniel 2 verse 48 says Nebuchadnezzar promoted Daniel into the ranks of the soothsayers and the magicians. So, 600 years earlier, Daniel was one of the Magi. They had a record of what Daniel predicted. It's kind of interesting that they were following from the east. What were they following there? A what? A star. Why would they do that? That's weird. Numbers 24, verse 17, analogizes the coming of Christ to a star through a man named Balaam. Do you want to know Balaam's hometown? Any guesses? Mesopotamia. Deuteronomy 23, verse 4. Why are these magi coming at a particular time, following a star? They had Daniel's prophecy, and they had Numbers 24, verse 17 prophecy. And God is using this as a rebuke to the nation of Israel because he's saying, even the pagans have it figured out. Even the pagans know who Jesus is. Even those that are descendants of the lineage of Nimrod in Iraq know who Jesus is. And my people who have more knowledge and more prophecy can't put the pieces together. It's a rebuke to Israel. So east is Iraq. And so is it not interesting that when this giant army comes from the east, why would they be summoned from the east? It's a hint that the Antichrist is residing there, controlling the nations of the earth, and he summons this giant army from the east, most likely further east, but he's summoning them from the east. And as they're coming into Armageddon, the Euphrates River is dried out because that is the final barrier between the Far East and the Middle East. And so they're moving into northern Israel. They're destroying a third of the world's population on the way because the east itself is where the Antichrist summons them from. And so, even before we've gotten to Revelation 17 and 18, you see an awful lot of hints, do you not, of a revived Babylon. Step 5 on the bus is the end time harlot. Now we can go to Revelation 17 and 18. We have now entered into our last non-chronological parenthetical insertion. This has happened 4 times total, where John stops the chronology to give more in-depth explanation to something happening in the chronology. That's what Revelation 17, really all the way through chapter 19, verse 6, is about. You'll see that in chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. In other words, this is the angel that just destroyed Babylon in bowl 7. Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Because as you're going through the book of Revelation and you're seeing Babylon's destruction in the seventh bowl judgment, you're probably saying to yourself, "Gosh, I wish I knew more about Babylon." So the Holy Spirit says, "I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you a little bit more about Babylon." This Babylon in Revelation 18, verse 10, is called the great city Babylon. Now, the word Babylon is used in the Bible 300 times. Guess what it means every single time? Babylon, every single time. So if Babylon means Babylon for 300 times, why in the world would someone get to the book of Revelation and say, "Well, I think it means Rome"? As we've carefully documented moving through the book of Revelation, what we have seen is that the places of geography are always literal. Every single place of geography that we've ever encountered moving through the book of Revelation is always literal. Asia, Patmos, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea, the seven churches, Euphrates is literal, Jerusalem is literal. Armageddon literally means Mount Megiddo, literal place. Millennial Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, literal, 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 literal. Geography is always literal in the book of Revelation, and people say, "Well, it's not literal here in Revelation 17 and 18. Why do they say that? Well, they say that because there's something on the harlot's forehead that says mystery. Mystery Babylon. And before I even get into that, which I won't be getting into today because I'm running out of time, I want to show you this last chart here. And I want to show you how when you read Revelation 17 and 18, you've got to see Babylon in the background. The harlot sits on many waters. Doesn't that sound a little bit like Psalm 137 verse 1? The last and oldest psalm in the Psalter, where the nation of Israel in captivity wept by the waters of Babylon. You'll see this expression, Babylon the Great. That's exactly the way Nebuchadnezzar described Babylon in his day. Daniel 4, verse 30. You'll see this expression, mother of harlots. The source of all harlotry in the world. What city could that possibly be talking about? We saw earlier, it has to be the Tower of Babel. Everyone else is a daughter harlot, not the mother of harlots. You'll see in Revelation 18, verse 2, the expression, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." That's right out of Isaiah 21, verse 9, describing the destruction of Babylon. You'll see in Revelation 18, verse 7, the fact that this woman is going to die under God's judgment and she will not see widowhood. That's exactly out of almost word for word. Isaiah 47, verses 7 through 9. You'll see this woman clothed with purple and gold. And you wouldn't believe the imagination you get into on that. You get all this information from all of these commentators about the Roman Catholic system and look at the colors of their robes. I'm not here, folks, to let Roman Catholicism off the hook, but Roman Catholicism is not the mother of all harlots. She's a daughter, not the mother. If you want to see purple and gold, you'll see it in Daniel 5, verse 7. Verse 16 and verse 29 related to Daniel's interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. And Belshazzar was so thrilled with at least understanding what the handwriting on the wall represents that he put a robe on Daniel. And guess what the colors of that robe were? Purple and gold. The exact same colors that are brought up in Revelation 17 and 18. Belshazzar did that as the acting head of Babylon. Not Rome. Rome wouldn't even exist yet for centuries. Not Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism wouldn't even exist yet for centuries. Revelation 18, verse 23 talks about this city corrupted with sorcery. That reads right out of Isaiah 47. 9 through 13 of the sorcery of Babylon. I mean, the more I look at this, the more it's so clear, it's almost dumbfounding to me how we could have gotten it so wrong. And yet some of the most prominent prophecy voices in prophecy circles today, some of the most prominent scholars in prophecy circles today, continue to trumpet over and over again their wrong conclusions to such an extent that the evangelical church has been so enmeshed in wrong understandings that they've never had the right understanding. And that's why in this series I've decided to sort of take my time, as if I don't normally do that anyway, and to give you this history, which we'll pick this up next time I'm with you. But here's the deal, folks. Babylon is going down. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your identity is in a city and a system that's destined for destruction. And what a glorious thing it is when a person hears the gospel and they receive the gospel by believing the gospel and their citizenship switches to the coming kingdom, which cannot be shaken. If you're not part of that citizenship of that coming kingdom because you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, then you're stuck with this world Babylonian system that's crumbling as I speak, and it's on its way out. Oh yeah, she's going to get her run. She's going to get her heyday. But in 1 hour, the whole thing dissolves under the judgment of God in bold judgment. Number 7. So the question becomes today, as I'm closing, is where is your citizenship? Is your citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3:20? Because that's the only safe investment I know of. How do you get your citizenship in heaven? You respond to the gospel. You believe in the gospel. You trust in what Jesus did for you. You come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, where you say to yourself, you know what? All this stuff about the gospel of Jesus Christ is right. I don't understand it all, but it's right. And you trust in that and that alone for the safekeeping of your soul and your eternity. And the instant you do that, your citizenship just got transferred. And so our exhortation to you at Sugarland Bible Church is to do what I just said, to trust in what Jesus did for you personally on the cross 2,000 years ago. So your citizenship could be transferred, so you're involved no longer in the world's program, but God's program. And your eternity is secure. And you go through this world with its cataclysms and its upheavals, and you never lose hope. Because your hope comes from a kingdom that's coming. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. But trusting Christ as your personal Savior is something you can do right now in your own mind, thoughts, privacy, quietness, even as you're listening, maybe listening on the internet, maybe listening on social media. Our exhortation to you is to trust Christ. It's not a matter of walking an aisle, joining a church, giving money. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you trust in his completed work and what he's done for you. And we exhort you to do that. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for these bookends of history that you've given us. Help us to be good stewards of this material as we walk through it together as a church. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,